1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 16 is our text today. This is the second part of the trustworthy saying that the Apostle Paul opens up chapter 3 with. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. And you notice that our text in verse 8 says, deacons likewise. In other words, they're also holding to that wise saying of it's a good thing to aspire to a position as an overseer or as a servant in God's house. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine and pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. Father, we praise you for your word. I pray, Father, as we look together today, that we will look at with care and humility and fear. Lord, we want to hear what you are saying today. We want to express and to highlight the message of your word, not the message of our word, that we want your word to verify. So as a result, Father, we put ourselves in this position of being the disciple or the learner or the one at your knee today, asking for you to be gracious to us and to enlighten and inspire us. I pray, Father, that as the Scripture says, that your word is powerful to teach and rebuke and to correct and encourage. I pray, Lord, that will be the case with all of us today as we look at these verses together. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Deacons likewise are to be worthy of respect. In the last sermon, we looked at the characteristics of overseers or bishops, as the translation King James and other places has rendered it. The word in the Greek, as we looked at before, means to be an overseer. And the other word, elder, that is designated kind of interchangeably with bishop, elder, bishop, is the same word used interchangeably. So it's two different words, but they're used above the same person. One representing their person or their office, the elder, and the other their function, being an overseer. Bishop is quite a confusing one because it takes a word that expresses an action and puts it as an office. And if you're trying to build, obviously, a structure of offices after many years of biblical use, as the church did in history, the office of bishop and the office of elder became two. But in use, in the biblical use, it's the same words, like the word logos and rhema, both words in Greek that mean the word, and they're interchanged throughout. I know in the last few years there's been quite a bit of distinction between logos and rhema. One is the living word, one is the written word, but in the literature of Scripture, they're used interchangeably. They're synonymous terms, much like the word mind and heart and soul and inner man and spiritual man. Those are all synonymous terms for the same thing. That's the spiritual quality of our life. And here again, we see these two that are used interchangeably, the overseer and the elder. And we looked last time at the characteristics of the elder. Now, one of the things that I did not mention that it's important that we see in both of these two categories is that the Apostle Paul is not talking about the work of these different individuals, the things they do. He's not saying that in Ephesus they need to do certain things in order to be qualified for their office. But these are all character relationships, the kind of person that they are. And the same way that he highlighted those things with the overseers, he's now going to turn and highlight those things with those who are called servants. The word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonai. Doesn't that sound familiar? Diakonai, which means servant. And so there's a transliteration that took place historically, which means they didn't translate it, they just brought it over into English and then made it sound like an English word, deacon. When in fact, and some people have thought that's something of a cowardly thing to do, because how can you make the office of a deacon in your Baptist church if all they are, they're not the leaders, they're the servants. And historically, and I only say that because I came from a Southern Baptist tradition where the deacons were the people that ran the church. They were the ones that ran the church. And reality is that the deacons are the ones who are serving the church, according to Paul's understanding. I think I'll go with his versus SBC. But here we start out with the statement, likewise, deacons, in the same way, focusing themselves on this first wise saying. He says there's a trustworthy saying, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 3. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, or in this case being a deacon, he desires a noble task. There's nothing worse, as I highlighted last week, of having someone do something they really don't want to do. I can remember at the Christian school where our kids attended, there was this period of time where there were a lot of kids that just didn't want to be there. They didn't like being in a Christian school, and some of them were from homes that were people in the church, and the principal came to the point where he said, look, I don't want kids here that don't want to be here, because they're just going to be miserable, and they're going to make everybody else miserable. And he had a number of conferences in which he said, do you want to be here, to the child? And they'd say, no, I hate this place. He said, well, then you are dismissed. You know, because they did that. It caused quite a bit of thunder, you know, around there. But guess what? After the thunder stopped, it was kind of nice and peaceful again. And when we think in terms of in the church, nothing worse than saying, you talk to someone, they say, so you're one of the leaders in our church. Yeah, but I really don't like it. You know, I don't like being a leader. I'm not really a good leader. All this, you know, down in the mouth stuff. Paul makes this, it's a trustworthy saying. Don't choose people who don't want to do this. It is trustworthy. It also leads us from where he started too. And that is that he's calling to those in Ephesus, not that will become leaders, not someone as he examines them and appoints them to leaders. In fact, Paul never says to Timothy in 1 or 2 Timothy, appoint leaders. Never says that. He says it to Titus in the next epistle, but he doesn't say it to Timothy, because his emphasis is not on choosing good people. His emphasis is on calling back the good people that have strayed and have wandered off into their own ideas, and they've got an audience around them of particularly widows, young women, young widows, and older widows, who are listening to them, going from house to house, causing a lot of problems. And Paul is talking to Timothy from prison, giving him instructions on how he brings the church back into order. He doesn't anywhere say, get rid of the false teachers. There are places where he talks in terms of wolves coming in among you. In fact, on the beach in this same church, Paul later warned them, earlier warned them on that beach as he left Ephesus, be careful because ferocious wolves are going to come in among you. They're going to seek to devour the sheep. Here he doesn't say that. He doesn't use that kind of language. So he's calling them. He's calling to their heart, their calling. That place in their heart where they wanted, they desired the good thing of leadership, but yet they've strayed away from that desire for good leadership. And how does he call them back? Does he say, you didn't do this task, you didn't do this task, you didn't do this task? No. He said, here's the quality. Taking a little liberty. The quality that I saw in them. And I want them to come back and be restored into that quality of character that they once had. What are those qualities that he calls them with? First of all, he gives us three prohibitions in verse 8 of chapter 3. They're to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. The phrase is worthy of respect. And how is this respect gained? By being persons of sincerity. Do sincere people trouble you ever? I'm not talking about the ones that just know a lot about the Bible, but the ones who, you know, they really are sincere about their faith. They pray and they take seriously the idea of the Word of God speaking to them, and they integrate things into their life, and they talk about them, and they actually pray, God, give me a witness, and they are witnesses. You're supposed to say no, because I'm one of those people. But when we see a person who's strayed from that, just the simple sincerity of another person can be the very thing that has an impact on them. In fact, I would argue that sincerity of your faith has a greater impact than the knowledge of your faith. In fact, the one will bring the other into question. If you have a knowledge of the faith, but your life is not perceived to be sincere, they're going to question whether you believe what you believe or not. I shared a principle like this last Thursday night as I was at the prison up in Hagerstown. And during the first half, I preach, and the second half, I teach the seminary, one of the seminary lessons. And then afterwards, I was with the graduate students, the master's students, and just encouraging them. And I said, something happens to you that doesn't happen to a lot of Christians. And that is, you pay a price to be a Christian. Immediately pay a price to be a Christian. Because as in a person in prison, there's these very stark lines between a Christian and a non-Christian. And the statement's been made, and I've heard it from several different people. I heard it from an assistant warden. I've heard it from the chaplain and others. And that is, when a man goes to prison, he either gets much better or much worse. He never stays in the center. The idea of just kind of, you know, biding your time, keeping out of the way, doesn't happen. You get much better or you get much worse. And I said, well, what is the criteria for getting better? He said, if they become a Christian and if they align themselves to Christianity, they get much better. And one of the reasons why is because, you know, they have a baptism, for example, and a person comes as a believer, he's accepting Christ as a Savior, and then he becomes baptized, and as soon as he comes up out of those waters, he goes back on his tier, and he doesn't go on the new Christian tier. And everybody on that tier who's not a Christian knows he just got baptized as a Christian, and they do everything they can to challenge his walk, both in the things he says, the things he does, and so they're very careful. And we have this Q&A time. It's really amazing. I have this Q&A time, and I hear them asking me questions, and as I'm answering the questions, they're writing down their answers. Now, where's that in the scriptures? We look at the scriptures and get that scripture. What are they going to do with it? They're going right back there to that person who's challenged them, and they're going to give him an answer. There's a sincerity about that that's almost forced. What do you believe about the nature of the Bible? Do you believe it's God's Word? Yeah. When's the last time someone challenged you about that? Just because you said that was what you believe. Someone said, no, are you sure? Come on. Is that really true? I mean, could it possibly be true? And they bring out all kinds of, you know, ammunition to shoot at you. The artillery starts all around you. Here he says that a person who is worthy of respect is someone who is sincere. Without a word, without saying something, you can see within their lifestyle the sincerity of their faith. Not indulging in much wine, very similar to the overseer. Drunkenness was at the forefront of Paul's concern here. You notice it says, not indulging in much wine. I say that with great thankfulness for the apparent openness that you have toward me saying this, not toward the action, but me saying this. I remember preaching something similar to this in Roslindale, Massachusetts, at the Little American Baptist Church that I pastored as a student pastor during seminary time. And they didn't really like that explanation that much. I mean, it wasn't much wine. It is no wine. It is abstinence. That's what, and this little lady, I remember her, she, you know, I think I might, did I tell you this story already? The little old lady that looked at me, she's going to look like this. She's kind of looking through her eyebrows and that blue hair, you know? It's a viper. It's a viper, Pastor. You can't do it. It's a viper. What's a viper? Wine. It's a viper. It's a viper. Boy, she told me that over and over again. I preached this once, and after that, I kind of laid back a little bit on this particular subject. But it's a person who's not drunk. Doesn't get drunk. Not using wine to intoxicate themselves or forget things or to get away from life, but someone who, out of the sincerity, they're not trying to be, they're not allowing vice to master them, nor pursuing dishonest gain. Notice the two emphases of alcohol and then money, pursuing dishonest gain. These are the things that they must see, and its observation is not doing. I wonder if some of those elders, as Timothy was sharing these thoughts, were like that rich young man who said to Jesus, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus rattled off a lot of the, or no, Jesus said, "Well, what do you think you have to do?" And he rattled off all the commandments. Or one of them did. I think Jesus did. And he said, "I've kept all those things. I've already done all those things. What do I lack?" And remember, he was a rich young man. And he addressed that issue of that one place in his life where he had not really submitted to the Lord. I wonder if the persons who are listening to this, they would say, "We've already done all this. We're sincere. We're not indulging in wine. We're not pursuing dishonest gain. We're not doing that." Number 9, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. We see this 3 prohibitions followed by these 2 statements or admonitions or purpose or duty. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. That doesn't mean they just have to be deep thinkers. Paul talked in terms of the deepness of the faith and subjects like openness to Gentiles. Earlier we looked at the idea of prayer and not having prayer be something that we think is just for us, but prayer is for kings and authority and those that are outside of the community of faith from the standpoint of nationally. And that we have to have an open national view, an international view of the gospel. It's not just for the Jews only, but it's for all the world. It's for all the people groups. He expanded them with this deep truth, the truth of preaching to the Gentiles, praying for the Gentiles, praying for those who are not saved, praying for those outside of your community, the whole admonition about women that we saw, teaching women, because they're not, they need to learn, teaching women, rather than just stick them on the side and tell them to shut up and be quiet, but teach them. Let them learn the submission to teaching in quietness. See, he said some radical things, some deep truths, but yet these have been deviated from by these false teachers who have taken this and they've taken the other tack. They've moved away from the idea of grace being the exclusive way in which we are saved and added to it grace and doing things like Old Testament great patriarchs did, to the point where he says that they're talking about endless genealogy and things that are aberrations of the law, the use of the law. They are not ones who have held to the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. A clear conscience. When we hold to our faith, it's not, "I'm saved. Jesus has saved me. And now I've got to discipline myself and I've got to keep working and I've got to become a better person. I've got to. When it says a clear conscience, what gives you a clear conscience? What makes you feel like you have a clear conscience today? Because you haven't really done anything wrong today? That's what gives us a clear conscience. That's a slippery slope into a life of self-condemnation and satanic influence in our life. What gives me a clear conscience is that in spite of my sin or my righteousness, the things that I do, none of those things are valuable enough or carry enough weight for me to be put before a living God who is the just and righteous creator of the universe and stands in judgment of me and stand before him and say, I haven't got a clear conscience today because I haven't done anything. Clear conscience is when we say, I have nothing in my hands to bring to you, Father. Not anything of value to give to you. The only thing that I have in my hands is Christ's righteousness. That's the only thing. It leads us to a clear conscience, no matter whether we're doing great or whether we're doing poorly. These leaders are holding on to the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. It's not just a faith, it's the faith. The faith of grace, the faith of atonement that we've been pursued by God and God alone. He has drawn us to himself. He has saved us. And he has declared us righteous by the death and by the resurrection of his Son. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Number 10, they must first be tested. And then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. This is very similar to the way he described the overseer. They can't be a novice. They can't someone that's just recently converted and they look good and they look bright and they shiny and they got a good speaking voice and they can do all kinds of good things. I remember years ago, I now look back and think that perhaps my pastor didn't really have a sermon that night or didn't have enough time to prepare for the evening service. And so what he would do is he would come up and he'd say, okay, I want to have 5 volunteers. And as we're having the worship tonight, I want you 5 volunteers to look up the scripture you want to preach on for 5 minutes. I was just saved for, maybe 6, 7, 8 months. Boy, I'll take 5 of those minutes. And I am so glad today that those 5 minutes weren't recorded. Because I'm positive that all how many of us were, and we got up there, we spouted out some of the most unique ideas. I remember thinking as a young Christian, if I'm going to talk, I've got to say something that no one's ever said before. I got to say something that has revelation knowledge in it. That's what I got to do. Do you know that's a very dangerous place to be? You know how easy it is to hit somebody with a rifle when they're standing there all by themselves? It's just me. I got this knowledge. I'd rather be standing in a big crowd that all agree with each other, all agree with history, agree with orthodoxy. They have a unified faith that's standing rather than this individualized uniqueness. Let them serve not as novices, but be tested. I tell people, especially young men and women, when they're having problems, I say, you know what? You need to think in this way. These are the good old days. These tough times, these are the good old days. What does that mean? It means that out in your future, someplace out in your future, you're going to be standing or sitting with another person who's going through what you went through, and you're going to be able to reflect back on how that was the circumstance of your life and how God overcame it and showed you his grace or brought his forgiveness or brought his deliverance in some way, and you're going to be able to say to them, I experienced that. I love when we would do things like parent conferences, and you'd have these slick young parents with kids, and they're talking about all these things. They know all about kids. They know all about kids and how to raise them and everything about it. And then they find out, well, my wife's pregnant. Or I've got 2 little babies. I'm thinking, man, you don't know nothing, man. Wait till you go through adolescence. Wait till you go through, 2 years old, 5 years old, first day at school, potty training, You know, then you get to, you know, all the way through elementary school, and then girls appear at puberty. What a great privilege it is to be seasoned. Seasoned. Do you want someone to tell you how it should be? Or tell you how it should be because of having experienced something? He says they must be first tested. And then, if nothing shows up against them, let them serve as deacons of servants. Well, did you know there was a little controversy here in this text? I told you several times there's controversial things that the Apostle Paul brings up. And one of my professors and mentors, in a true sense, was a man named Gordon Fee. And he was the professor of New Testament at Gordon Conwell when I was there during the 1980s. It was his last 3 years at Gordon Conwell. And it was the only 3 years that I attended at Gordon Conwell. And as soon as I walked in, he had this reputation of being someone who was a very comprehensive New Testament scholar. And he taught us what exegesis was. Not exa-Yeshua, but exegesis. The careful study of Scripture. And how you do that process of looking at the historical and the grammatical and the literary context of Scripture like we're doing today, and bringing out the points of the author versus your ideas that you're making the author say for you or with you. And one of the things he had the nerve to tell us to do was to look at the Greek text. I mean, that's the text, right? It was written in Greek. And so as you look at the Greek text and you see verse 11, it reads something like this literally. In the same way, wives or women are to be women worthy of respect. The word are to be women is the same Greek word as wives used above in the NIV. Gordon Fee, having served on the translating committee for the New International Version, which I'm using this morning, and which many of you read with also, he even says in his commentary, the NIV took the cowardly translation here. There is no definite article in the Greek language here. There's no the, there's no there at all. It simply says in the same way, and then the word gene. Woman, sometimes translated wives. Doesn't say their wives, doesn't say the wives, it doesn't say their women or the women, it just says in the same way, women are to be women. Well, that's simple. Women, be women. That's all you got to do, be women. Well, not only is there not a definite article, not only is it a word that's translated sometimes wives and most of the time women, but because of this exclusion of the definite article there in the Greek text, it nearly demands a translation of women with an explanation of what women he's talking about. And so as we say, well, how do we find out? Well, do we just look at that one word? Do words mean anything by themselves? The answer is no. Words don't mean anything all by themselves. You have to have it in a sentence, in a paragraph. And what is he talking about here? Is he talking about women? He's talking about deacons. And so is this then the second category of deacons in Ephesus that he's speaking about here? And you say, well, that's a pretty big stretch to say this is women deacons. Well, in the same way, wives are to be women. Thank you, Paul. I appreciate that so much. Let's go on now and talk about the men again. You see how silly that would sound if that was what he was trying to say? How does this sound? In the same way, women servants are to be women. worthy of respect, and so forth. See that, I mean, you don't have to say with me, and I'm not going to say today. That is the only way we can see this. But you must confess that after this kind of analysis, it's a lot tougher to say they're the wives of the deacons. Why would he rehearse that again? Especially when he goes into the same almost identical qualifications for the women servants as he does for the men servants, the deacon servants. In verse 8, men worthy of respect. As he says, what does he say about them? They're to be women. What? Are you with me? Verse 11, worthy of respect. They're to be women, men worthy of respect. Women worthy of respect. Not malicious talkers. Temperate. Trustworthy in everything. Malicious talkers. Sounds like they need to be sincere. They need to be temperate. Sounds like not pursuing wine. They need to be trustworthy in everything. They need to have both the Word of God in them richly and also have been tested. They need to be trustworthy. What's trustworthy? You know, you ever seen those commercials where they got the car? They say, this is a trustworthy door. Why? Because it's going, boom, 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 boom. Why? It's being tested. The same exact criteria that he gives above for the men servants, he now is giving for the women servants. These are characteristics of the servants in God's house. I heard one person say to me, well, I guess we have to leave it open to the possibility that maybe Paul was talking about women servants. Well, even he's talking about the wives of the deacons. They have to have the same characteristics in their service in the church as their husbands. So whether, you know, you're saying, well, you're the wife of a deacon, you have to have the same qualifications as the deacon. Or you say here, because it doesn't say their wives here, it says the women, or not just say the women, this women, women servants, that these are the characteristics of the women. I'm not trying to, you know, build something so we can get in a big fight. But I'm just trying to say that I think that, you know, then if you back up from this a little bit and you say, what's Paul's disposition on this subject generally? What's Peter's disposition? What's the church's disposition on it? Then in the last days I will pour out my flesh on all people. And your sons and your daughters will proclaim, prophesy. What's he saying? On your maidservants, your men servants, they will proclaim. There's neither Jew, nor Greek, slave, nor free, male, nor female. This is the covenantal, new covenantal disposition on these categories of people. And Paul, if we have shut the door on any of those categories, this presses us very quickly. Because if you read Romans chapter 16, and he has all those huge classifications. He calls women deacons all the time in that text. My fellow servants, he calls them. He calls them bishops. He calls them overseers. He calls them fellow elders with me and apostles. He doesn't seem to have the problem that we have, but yet we want to turn and say, he's the chauvinist. Far from it. He presses us to say, where are we coming from to think that women, that his admonition toward women is, you got to be silent in the church. How many would believe that? You believe that? And why are you in the church? Ladies, why would you be here if you were just to sit here and be silent? Don't say anything, just sit there. It's a whole lot different than saying, I want them to learn in submission and silence. It has a whole different meaning than just be quiet. Here's God's word. Thus saith the Lord, sister of God, servant of the Lord, shut up. Right. Learn. Hear. Because perhaps some of those widows, you notice he doesn't leave widows out. If they have been faithful in their marriage and showed a long-standing relationship in marriage, he doesn't say they can't be deacons. He doesn't even say they can't be elders, does he? And so is he calling some of those widows that he's mentioned over and again throughout this book? Those ones that are going from house to house and they're sharing what these elders who have drifted into these genealogical surveys of the Old Testament, what they're teaching, and now they're teaching the younger widows the same thing. And rather than the older women teaching the younger women the things of God, the older women are leading the younger women right down the wrong path with them, with these false teachers. It's very consistent. We see it in this way. So we see these apparent two classifications of the servants that are men, the servants that are women. In verse 12, a deacon must be the husband of but one wife, must manage his children, his household well. We covered this ground last time in relationship to the options that are available there. Is Paul talking about a prohibition against polygamy? Even though in some way, some places polygamy was very common during this time, for the most part it wasn't something that was in view. Is he talking about the idea of one wife, one husband, not being a polygamous relationship? Or is he talking in terms of showing marital faithfulness and understanding marital faithfulness? My niece is getting married, and she wants me to participate in the wedding and with my brother. She kind of likes two guys that look almost alike being in the doing her wedding for her. And so I mentioned, as soon as she asked me, I said, well, you know, I have premarital counseling requirements. She said, we'll do anything. Anything you want, we'll do it. So we went over to an engagement party a couple months ago, and in my brother's church, they have, the elders are all pastors, and so there were four, with him, there's four elders, and they're all pastors. They call themselves pastors. And all of them are giving her premarital counseling. And I said to her, you know, I feel very honored that you want me to give you premarital counseling, but you got four people giving you premarital counseling. I think that's probably enough for you to get the idea of what you're about to get into. And she was kind of laughing. I thought about this idea of the marital faithfulness. And who is it's giving her this marital advice, this counseling advice? Well, there's not one of them under 60 years old. They've all been married for years and years and years. I mean, I used to love Ethel Telton when she'd say, I'm going to probably not do a good job of her Jewish accent. She says, he's a good man. She's a good woman. Just look at the kids. What can you say? Look at the kids. They're great. They're great parents. They're great people. Look at the kids. Like, they didn't say, what have you done? How have you done? Just look at the kids. Case closed. Must be the husband of one wife and must manage his children, his household well. Verse 13, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. There's a great pride in working hard and then seeing the product of your labor. That's why I love when I was in landscaping. Because you'd go to a place and you'd see this ugly, terrible thing called a house and the stuff around it, you know, the stuff around it, especially like sores everywhere. And I'd love it when they say, I just want to start all over. I go, oh, good. Well, you need to start all over. And we'd rip everything out, just the bare bones, and start putting in the new plants. And they're going, oh. And then you start wheeling in the mulch and get all the mulch and the bed lines cut and everything's nice and straight. And they come back, and the husband comes home at night and goes, wow, that's beautiful. People walking down the street, and they say, what a beautiful house you got. And you think, I'm going to get paid today. Now I can get my money. Everybody's saying how great it is. There's something rewarding about working hard and seeing the product of your hands. It's not only just true on a work level, it's also true on a spiritual level. I take a tremendous amount of gratitude when I see people who get it together, that I've had an influence in their life. I love it when they're doing really well. There's an excellent standing. You feel like, well, I'm not here to try to say, look at how great I am. But the things that God has entrusted and He has told us that He wants us to be, we're seeing it. No one has to come and say, if you keep this up, you're going to be in good standing with the Lord one day. You know, we have a record, don't we? No one has to convince us. We don't have to convince anybody about the things that we are committed to. They become a record that speaks for itself. And there's an excellent standing and a great assurance in our faith. I have an assurance that the things that I teach you are true. Not because I just now learned them and I want to tell them to you. Because over years and years and years, I've seen the fruits of these things come out in people. People start knowing Jesus Christ. They know what the Apostle Paul is saying to them. They know what Peter is saying to them. They know what the prophets are saying to them. Not what my pastor said. I don't want to be the person who you quote. I want you to quote Jesus. And how do we do that? We do it by listening to his word. There's a great deal of assurance we have in our faith. How do you know that the How do you know the Bible's true? If you really pursue it on its own terms, it brings about tremendous confidence because it's not, as I said last Thursday night, one guy said, well, we just have to accept things by faith. I said, we accept things by faith, but not just faith. We have a reasonable faith. We can defend the faith. We can answer questions that people have. We can bring them into a place of seeing their errors. It's not just, well, I just believe because, you know, I got faith. I think I told you the story of the two men who were sitting there and up at the restaurant, and there one guy was just going on and on about all the questions he asked his stupid pastor. That's what he was basically saying. And how a stupid pastor couldn't answer his questions. Then he got his mother's stupid pastor, and she asked him all these questions. He couldn't answer his questions. And that means that, what am I supposed to do, he said. So just forget Christianity. He hasn't got the answers for me. I came, this close. Karen came and sat down. She saw as soon as she sat down, I was kind of troubled. And they were just getting up to leave. I felt like stop and say, hey, brother, ask me your questions. Let's talk about it a little bit. See if there's any questions. Maybe I'll fall in the same category of another dumb pastor. But hopefully we'll have some answers. People need answers. The Bible's not mute. It doesn't sit back and say, oh, just don't bother us because we don't have any answers. We have the answer. We have what they need. We have what the world needs. The world's going around saying that things happen spontaneously. The highest level of physics, they happen spontaneously with nothing there. Why? Because nobody observed it. It sounds like Job, the stupidity of Job. Where were you? Where were you, Job? When I was feeding the lions on top of the mountains, where were you? Did you observe that? I guess they didn't get fed because you didn't observe it. No, we have a faith. That is the faith of God. It's the words of God. The ones that come to us. Although I hope to come to you soon, he says in his conclusion, 14 through 16, he says, I'm writing you these instructions so that, and he gives us the real substance of why he's doing this. He brings this section of his admonition through Timothy to a brief close with another doxology, as he often does. You notice the doxology in verse 16. But he says, I hope to come, because when I come, I'm going to share these things with you. But yet, since I can't come, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. And then he says two magnificent statements. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Why do you need to be in church? Why does a person need to go to church? Because together, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, don't you know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're this temple. Now, what's he talking about? Well, the allusion certainly is, don't you know that when you come to Mount Zion, and on top of Mount Zion, you see the city of the great king, and there atop his great city is this beautiful temple. And what happens in that temple? God's people come and they bring validity to the stone and the mortar of that place. And their sounds go out into all the earth, it says. When the pilgrims came into Jerusalem and they would stand in the outer courts in Solomon's temple, the estimate was as many as 250,000 people could cram in to that outer temple and sing praises to God. And literally, you could hear them on other mountaintops. We are that temple. We're the sound of heaven. We come here not just to, you know, sing pretty songs and try to attract a few more people who like good music. We come here to sing the praise of him who died and rose from the dead. To make a declaration to heaven. We praise thee, O God. We're the temple. The place where it happens. You need to be in a temple. You need to be something besides just one of those stones in the temple. You know those polished pillars?
We lift our hands in the holy place.
What? Man, I keep my eyes closed most of the time because I don't want to see the pillars. You know, those,
I'm a little uncomfortable with expressing myself.
That's like David's wife, you know, David's old lady. You made an idiot out of yourself down there today. You threw off all your clothes, start marching through the city and acting like an idiot. Says, man, I'll do worse than that. You got to be kidding me, man. I'll do worse than that to show praise to God. God doesn't want pillars in the church. He wants people worshiping him. Man, I'll tell you what. And you're kind of going, you do the dumbest things. We do the dumbest things right in the mall. And we go, hey, man, I love that old song. I don't know where it came from. Yeah. Oh, yeah, the whole place is going like this. We get in church like this. Wake up, pillars. Arise, shine. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is upon you. Wake up, sound the trumpet. Temple of God, God's household. You come to my house, and we give you dinner, and we sit you down, and we talk with you, and you feel like you're in our house. Feels nice. I like being in my house. I like when people are in my house. Come to church, it's God's household. It's where God lives and expresses himself. Is in his household, the church of the living God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the pillar and foundation of the truth. You hear some of the craziest stuff out of the church. Crazy stuff that even the unbelievers think, you are crazy. What are you talking about? Crazy. Satan has taken away everything that belongs to us, and we're going to get it back from Satan. That sounds pretty good sometimes, but is it the truth? Who owns Satan? Whose Satan is Satan? He's God's Satan. God created him. God uses him. What for? For good. For bringing about his goodness. Sometimes it's not a bad stuff. It seems like it's bad stuff. But the bad works for good. Is that true? Or is it, he took it away and he's bad. And he's got a lot of power and I got to fight him down. I got to, you know, yell at Satan. Get out of my, I got to be a Satan. Me and Satan, me and Satan. God's saying, what are you doing? What is this? It's like watching two kids argue over, you know, a Tootsie Roll or something. It's not true. We hold the truths of God and his church. Why do we need the church, this household of faith? Because we're with the living God, but also because of the pillar and foundation of the truth that comes forth from that place and resides in that place and fuels us and admonishes us and causes us to go out with the truth. I'd rather be sharing the truth and no one's with me than sharing a lie and the whole place is packed. Truth. Study to show thyself approved to God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, interpreting the word of truth. It takes work to interpret the word of truth. In verse 16, this truth, he says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. If you said to some, if I said to you, you need to come and tell us the truth. What would you say if you have just a moment or two, you want to share something you know is true? He says. Who's he? You see it there in verse 16? The mystery is great. He appeared in the body. We quote it this morning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who appeared in the body? The Son of God appeared in the body of Jesus, tabernacling with him, so that the statement was, this is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Two things residing there, God the Son and the Holy Lamb in the man Jesus of Nazareth, residing together in a way that was not one overpowering the other or mixture or something like that, but there was this unity that expressed itself in a perfect harmony between the two. He appeared in the body, and we beheld him, John said. I can almost hear the trembling in his voice. We beheld him. You've never seen a man like that. Oh, he has feet of clay. He may sound good, but he has feet of clay. Jesus didn't have feet of clay from that metaphor. He didn't have that sinful nature. He wasn't just a real guy. He was a lamb, spotless, pure, without blemish, and tested and never giving in to the temptations, even of the devil, Lucifer, before him. He appeared in the body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. If that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, he will quicken your body. How is Jesus vindicated most powerfully? He rose from the dead because death, the sin of death, could not hold him. Because in his blood he paid for that sin of death. He absorbed the sins of the world. And when it could no longer have any power because it was absorbed by him, he sprang from there, couldn't hold him. And we are resurrected with him. He was vindicated by the Spirit. How do we know he was righteous? Because he was vindicated. Would a man who had a sin, just one sin down there in the grave, would he conquer that one sin? No, it would hold him. Why did Jesus come up out of the grave? Because no sin could hold him. He was vindicated of all sin. As he rose from the dead in his resurrection, he was seen by angels. Another Greek issue. What are the angels here? What's your guess? Gabriel? You know, the angels in heaven? You are my messengers. Angelon. What is that? You're the angel. I'm the angel. I'm the messenger. He was seen by people. Paul went into First Corinthians 15 says, well, when he rose, the 11 saw him. Then the women saw him. And then the 70 saw him. And the 400 saw him. And a host of others saw him. He that was dead was alive. They saw him. They're witnesses, and they've gone across the whole world. He said, after his coming into heaven, when he comes into his session in heaven, he says he's going to send out his angels, the King James says. The word is message. He's going to send his messengers to the four winds of the earth. Who are they? Raise your hand if you're an angel. You're a messenger. You have a messenger. You have a command. You have authority to go and to preach and teach and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the four winds of the earth. Who is it? Don't take the easy way out. Well, it was Gabriel and, you know, Michael, and they saw him. What a spirit. No, it's us. It's us. And what did these angels do? He was preached among the nations. I'm so taken by the Apostle Paul. He says, I preach to the whole world. It's a very challenging place in Matthew chapter 24 when it says that the gospel would preach to the whole world, and then the end. And I believe what he's saying is the end of Judaism and the destruction of Jerusalem would take place. How can you say that he preached to the whole world? Paul says, I've preached to the whole world. Now there's a guy that's delusional. What does he mean? I preach to the whole Roman world, every people group in the Roman world. I preach to all of them. Look at a map sometime of missionary journey 1, 2, and 3. Where's Paul go? Right around the borders of the Roman Empire. That was his world. What's your world? Where are you going to preach the gospel? Where's your world? Might not be quite as big as the Roman Empire, but it might be as big as your workplace, your neighborhood, your family. But if you don't have an idea that you're first of all a messenger, an angel to those people, you're not going to preach to anybody. Your world's going to be nothing. But here Paul says that these messengers, these angelon, these angels preached among the nations. Not just among the Jews, not just among my own people, but everywhere. And not only did they preach the message, do Do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? I mean, look at this room. Look around this room. We've got a pretty big swath of nations around here. Did you hear the gospel in this church first? Or did you maybe hear it in your nation first? Somewhere else first? Did you believe it? What a great statement. I mean, it's one thing to say, you're supposed to go out and preach the gospel to everybody, and that's the problem we have. Preach the gospel to your whole world, and you say, oh, I'm afraid. They're not going to like it. They're going to kick me out. I'm going to get fired, you know. I'm going to lose my job. Oh, poor, oh. Is that what he says? They're seen by messengers, preached among the nations, and be careful because, you know, if you preach it to the wrong person, you are in trouble. Now he says, he was believed on in the world. People are believing. Christianity is not some second-rate dying religion. It's the fastest-growing religion in the world, still, and always has been, ever since its beginning. Oh, I thought that was Islam. Islam's not growing. It's expanding. But what does it do? It goes into a country and then leads it back about 500-600 years. Christianity integrates. It sits at the crossroads, not intimidated, ready to change and to influence. The crossroads of your life, where you are, you're there so you can be an angel and a messenger. And guess what? People will believe. People have believed, haven't they? What's our testimony that, you know, I've been preaching the gospel all my life and no one has believed? No. The most crazy people that you'd think never get saved. Well, you might be one of them. They're believing. They believed. He was believed on the world, was taken up into glory. He came into his session. Remember the first time I heard Dr. Young preach on the session of Christ, coming into heaven and being seated with after his mission is completed, and presenting the blood of the Lamb to heaven on behalf of the saints. What a glorious moment that was. What a glorious moment. He is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for the saints night and day, doing his intercessory work. His will being accomplished. What amazing doxology. He calls it a mystery, but he says that elsewhere, this isn't a mystery you can't ever figure out. It just means it was something that's not known by so many, but yet it's been revealed. Jesus said, many wise men and prophets long to see what you see, but they never saw it. What's he talking about? Him. The full range of the gospel. For I preach to you also that which I first received, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. And now he is seated in heaven, sent his Holy Spirit, awakened me through regeneration, forgiven my sins, and given me authority to do the same thing for others. What an amazing system. That's a pretty good system. It's a good business, you know? Good business model. Boy, if I was one of those elders that were drifted off, I'd say, Where do I sign up on, please repent and get back in the good stuff? I mean, I'd rather preach the gospel than all these how to do it sermons from Old Testament lives. It gets kind of boring after a while, you know? Especially when you think you can be like Daniel. All you got to do is just be faithful in prayer. And you yourself can go down to the Washington Zoo and spend the night down there. Okay? You could do that. That's what happened to Daniel. He was faithful in prayer. That's why he could stay in the lion's den. They wouldn't eat him. And you can do it too. You think, who's going first? Well, let's watch you. I'll pray for you while you go in that lion's den. Glory to God. Let's keep on going, right? The next part is even better than this. But we'll start next week. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you for your great mercy, the excellence, Lord, of your word, and it just bubbles up on us, Lord. He says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. that Jesus appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. Call us to that, Lord. Call us from wherever we are. If we're right on, spot on that, then call us even deeper into that today. But if we've drifted, Lord, call us back to that. Call us back to the excitement and the exhilaration and the beauty and the wonder of redemption. Because there are those today that are just as dark in their thinking as they can be. They're negative, they're hurt, they're self-centered, they're lonely, they're perverted. Lord God, they need this light to shine upon them. This mystery to come over them like a mist and then awaken them to the truth of it. Lord, use us. Bring us to that today. In Christ's name. Amen.